might be one or two more sermons from the book of Isaiah as we prepare to go to 1 John with a little hiatus into a series of sermons on forgiveness. Does God always like it when we do the right thing? Jeremiah looks like it's a trick question. Does God always like it when we do the right thing? Remember in a previous passage, we talked about the fact that God is easily pleased, but it's very hard sometimes for us to please Him. And like the song says, the problem with that is me. And we talked about the problem always being on our end. Well, this morning we'll see more of the same. Does God always like it when we do the right thing? And the answer is clearly a resounding no. We know from Scripture that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So any right thing that we do that is not from faith will not please God. In fact, some of the most scathing words of Christ were toward people who were doing a whole lot of right things. Matthew 23:23-25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So they're doing a lot of right things. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. We see Christ's anger unleashed against these people who were doing a lot of right things. And they could have pointed the Bible verses to explain just how committed they were for doing all these right things. They had loads of evidence to support their theories. They were doing a lot of right things, things that God even said to do. But the whole time, they had serious heart issues that they refused to do business with. Now, look what Isaiah says about the enemies of God. Verse 3. "He who kills a bull," which is a good thing, "is as if he slays a man," which is a very bad thing. "He who sacrifices a lamb," which is a good thing, "as if he breaks a dog's neck," which is pretty insignificant in the whole thing. "He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood." Very bad thing. "He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol." Again, very bad thing. So they're doing all these good things, and God is seeing them as all these bad things. These things were prescribed by Scripture. They're commanded by God. And how does God regard them? He despises their so-called obedience here. Last week we saw that building God a temple was not anything that God needed. You weren't going to cut a deal with God by building Him a temple. That wasn't going to make Him happy. This week we see that simply obeying what He says will not buy Him off either. What God really wants from us is not what we can do for God. What God wants most from us is us. What God wants most from us is us, at the core of who we are, with no reservations, trusting ourselves wholly in His hands. That is faith. That is trust in the character of God to the place that we'll do what He commands and we'll believe what He says and we'll trust Him. That is what God wants. I'm convinced that when we look back on our lives on this planet, the things that we will be the most glad for are those times when we surrendered ourselves most fully in every area of our lives. And those times when we did a bunch of things that God commands and Christians should do, but we did not trust Him enough to obey in some other area of our life, I think they will have a shallow ring to them. God does not need a temple. God does not need bulls and lambs and grain. He does not need help with evangelism or discipleship or anything for that matter. None of that is satisfying to God unless it comes from a heart of faith, a heart that just wants to please God. We can never get the idea that anything that we do buys God off as if he's getting what he wants out of the deal. Because the next thought we'll have, like I said last week, is, hey, I gave God what he wants, now I have the right to do what I want. That's always a dangerous seed in our thinking, in any kind of legalism we hold, because it always ends up there. God saw the obedience of this people as being detestable. And next we see why. And he goes on to say, just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Here we see what God was looking at. There are two ways to choose from. God's way and our way. There are two soul delights to choose from. God and everything else. And those things are not unrelated. They both flow from the condition of our hearts. And what's the litmus test? How can we determine the status of someone's heart, our own heart even? How can we know the status of our own hearts, knowing just how tricky our own hearts can be? The litmus test is what we do when God communicates His truth to us. The litmus test is what we do when God communicates His truth to us. He says, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. We tend to want to make this very complicated, at least I do. We want to factor in our psychological predispositions and life events and adverse circumstances and lack of support and a myriad of other things. God keeps it so wonderfully simple. When I speak, what do you do? When I speak, what do you do? When we read a command or a prohibition in Scripture, how do we respond? If the sentence starts with yes, but, we've probably already given ourselves away. We might say, Lord, I don't see how I can do this. I know you say it, but I don't see how I can do this. Please show me. We might say, Lord, I have failed at this 1,000 times, but I want to succeed. I want to do your will. Please help. We might say, Lord, I know I can't do this in my strength. I know this is absolutely impossible for me to do. It's going to take a miracle from you in me for me to do this thing. But I will obey. I will trust. I'll follow you, Lord. I'll do what you say. If we'll start with yes, Lord, instead of yes, but, He will work on the half. God is very good at that. He knows our weakness. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but He has no sympathy for our disobedience. There's another important application here. Never allow a point where you're obeying Christ to excuse a point where you refuse to obey Christ. In that condition, there's only one thing to focus on, and that's the point at which you are rebelled. There are a lot of points that Christ asks us to do things that are easy for us, and that's good. But they aren't the points that reveal us the most. It's the points where Christ calls upon us to give up our competing loves and our competing strategies and those things, those habits that have been developed and so hard to break and that sort of thing. When that happens, that tells us what we're really made of. We can't gain solace by obeying Christ in 9 out of 10 areas in our lives. The Pharisees had a mindset similar to that. We can see how that worked out for them. If we want to please Christ, we must answer when He calls. When He says, here I am, like we've been learning about, we must respond, have your own way, Lord. Have your way in my life, Lord. Here I am, Lord. I surrender to you as the absolute Lord of my life. Man, this is so easy to say. And it is so difficult to do. If we know what God says and we do the opposite, we're in great danger. We may be proving ourselves to not be believers at all. Or we may be inviting the Lord's discipline, and the Lord is very, very good at providing discipline. Why invite such misery into our lives? Why not just obey? I can't help but think of little children. And you know that you're gonna have misery with the next choice you make, but they make it anyway, and then we've got the discipline. We see the people in our text chose to do that in which Christ does not delight. They were proving themselves of not being those who humbled themselves before the Lord, like in verse 2, those who were poor and of contrite spirit, who trembled before the words that God spoke. That, remember, that's the good side. That's the example to follow. These guys are the example not to follow. We're only presented with two alternatives here. Those who tremble when God speaks and they do what He says, and those who do not listen when God speaks and they do whatever they feel like doing. If we are to rid ourselves of all the self-talk that we give, which were we this week? Which kind of person were we this week? Were we the person saying, "Yes, Lord, I'll do what you say," or were we the person saying, "Yes, but I want to do what I want to do"? The Lord's mercies are new every morning. If we need them, we got to call them. And we always need it. Verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, and you tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified." That's ironic. "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed." Now, isn't this a strange change of events here? Look at this closely. The Lord is speaking to those who obey Him. He's speaking to those who tremble at His word. He's speaking to those who are truly humble before God, who tell the truth about themselves to God, who submit to the Lordship of Christ. And what might we expect from those who say who are fellow worshipers? What would you guess would happen with fellow worshipers? How would they treat these people? We might think we would get respect from those folks. We might think they'd want to hear what we say, but we often be wrong. We need to take heed of this truth. We see it from Cain and Abel until now. Those who, in their false worship of God, will not submit to the Lordship of Christ will soon persecute those who worship truthfully. Those who, in their false worship of God, will not submit to the Lordship of Christ will soon persecute those who worship truthfully. We count on this. This has happened from the beginning of the church till now, from the beginning of time till now. It has happened continually, and it's sure to keep happening until Christ returns. We have to watch our hearts like a hawk, because we gravitate to this kind of evil so easily. Who are the greatest critics of those who follow the Lord most truthfully? It's those who follow the Lord most duplicitously. It's not the heathens who care less about God, like to take a pot shot at the church now and then. It's not those outside the church who will do it the most harm. It's those inside the church that will commit these crimes. It was the fundamentalists that put Jesus on the cross. You know, it was inside the camp of at least the religion of the day. It's for those whom pride has gained the high ground in their hearts. It's those who trust their perceptions. It's those who believe their schemers when their schemers tell them they have reason to be offended by those who are saying yes to Jesus. Let's read that again. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. These are the people described earlier. They're the true followers of Christ. These are the people who respond to the hearing of the word by the doing of the word. And then he goes on to say again, your brethren hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays His enemies. Here's how they'll be treated, the good guys. This is how the good guys will be treated. First, note that they're hated. Why are they hated? Have they done horrible things? No, their only crime is that they lived to please God, and they did please God. That's what they're guilty of. So they were hated for their faithfulness. And how did their accusers who sat on the sidelines and picked them apart, how did they couch what they were doing? How did they see their ministry? Did they say, my pride has gotten full reign of my heart and I despise you because of it? No. Pride knows very little honesty. No, it says, let the Lord be glorified. Wow. How scary is that? These people actually believe their own nonsense. These people have deceived themselves to the place that they think they're the true representatives of God, and their condemnation of the true followers is just. That's where they arrive. How do we get to that place? How does that happen? It happens when we believe our own lies. It happens when we respond positively to our own pride. We believe our own self-perceptions. We assume our righteousness in every setting. So if we perceive something wrong, it must be wrong. If we perceive something as being offensive, it must be offensive. Rather than going to God's Word and find out what God has to say. And we quit believing that God is true and every man a liar. It's not hard to get to these spots. Just allow a little bit of envy to foster it in your life. That's all it takes. Now, this kind of pride and arrogance can be very harmful. It can destroy churches. It can wreak havoc in fellowship. It can have very bad effects in the short run, but in the long run, it will not prosper. It will not prosper. Verse 5 says, they shall be ashamed. There is coming a day of shame for everyone who has stood in resistance to the true ministry of God. In this life, there's a lot of injustice. The false comes across as being true. The true is portrayed as being false. That which is done from good motives is often maligned, and that which is done from bad motives is often praised. Sometimes it's only God who knows the truth. In fact, I think often it's only God that knows the truth. Often true worship and true service is criticized, and false worship and false service is praised. Flesh will never welcome God's intrusion into our lives to change everything that He does not like into everything that He does. Flesh will never welcome that process, ever. Flesh does not welcome the prayer, thy will be done. It's my will be done. And I'll camouflage it and I'll throw God into it. But my will is what flesh wants. Mr. Ortland says it like this. He says, true worshipers of God are saying something like this. You're always saying you want to glorify and enjoy God. Let us help you. Let's see how joyful you are as we show you to the door. Those who really love God will embarrass those who say they love God, but they really just want what they want. They'll anger those who want to make claims of being a Christian, but find reasons not to believe in those parts where trust is absolutely required. True worshipers will be a bane to those who cling to excuses. Christ does not apologize for the price that needs to be paid for following Him. He does not apologize that this price comes from inside His church sometimes, and sometimes it comes from outside His church. He does not apologize. Again, I like what Mr. Ortman says. He says, he looks us right in the eye and says, you get beaten up for me? Feeling sorry for yourself? Get over it. Your reward is great. What if prophet assassinating people liked you? I like that perspective. But a believer takes solace in the fact that no matter how many times we pay what seems to be an unfair price for sins that we have not committed, in the end it'll all be made right. First, like we tell a kid, you know, look at all the sins we have committed that we'll never be punished for. And second, one day the truth of our cause will be evident. It'll be made evident, and that is wonderful if we're being faithful. Virtue is its own reward. When we do the right thing for the right reason, because we love God, you can rest assured you will always get the reward that God sees fit for that thing. No matter what anybody thinks, no matter what anybody says, no matter what anybody sees or doesn't see, if we do it for God, we have our reward. But the opposite is also true. All those lies that we've told to defend ourselves and our status will be seen exactly for what they were. Even the lies we told to ourselves that we sincerely believe. And those people we lied to are going to see very clearly that they've been deceived. Everything will one day be laid out exactly as it is. It might not be pretty, but it will be true. We should keep that in mind in our interactions with one another. Now, I don't understand exactly how that all works, and I don't think all of our sin is displayed on a bulletin board somewhere. But there will be a reckoning, a day when things are seen for what they are, and where God's praise for faithfulness is going to be rendered. Verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain, she delivered a male child. Who's heard of such a thing? Who has seen this thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? I have a question to all the mothers here. How many children would you have had, or how many children would you have, if you never had to go through labor? And I mean, you still might have one, a gazillion of them, but I would think the number would at least increase. Basically, this passage is promising an impossible thing. The church here is the mother, and she'll be having a nation of children all at once without anything that you would expect would have to happen for such a thing to be true. Remember the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people came to Christ on one day? 3,000 people. Jack, we'd have to build a bigger church. 3,000 people. What a wondrous thing that was. And that has happened many times since then. You know, I've read of revivals where, you know, hundreds of people actually come to Christ in a way that their lives are turned around. Sometimes we hear about that. And that's all amazing. But it looks like that's nothing compared to what's coming. There's a time coming when people will come to Christ in massive numbers. Numbers that seem too good to be true. Numbers that don't seem to be in keeping with the events that would cause such a thing. Our God is very capable of those kind of miracles. He could have that be true in Oakland tomorrow if He wanted. Everyone might go to the internet, find a gospel message, and all come to Christ without us ever lifting a finger. There is nothing to stop God from doing such a thing. We need to always keep that in mind in our evangelistic attempts. God is not limited by what we do or what we do not do. But He has graciously allowed us to be part of His efforts of drawing every future believer to Himself. Much like, I think, Jason Van Dorsten's kids are invited to rake up the leaves in the yard. He doesn't need the help. And sometimes the help makes things seem a little bit slower, I guess. But we have the chance to play a part, and what a wonderful opportunity that is. And he goes on, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. That you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Jerusalem was the city of God and the center of God's worship. For us now, it's the church. Church is where the worship of the one true God is happening. And we know that the church has a wonderful, glorious future. Everything's looking roses for the church one day. So, we can easily apply what this is saying to the church. Now, this church is universal, for sure. It spreads throughout the whole world. And that's absolutely a wonderful truth. But it's not administered universally throughout the world, except by Christ. The New Testament breaks down the church administration into local units. The local church is where church happens for us. It's where church is experienced. What these verses are telling us is that church is where our hearts should be. We should rejoice with the church. But wait, we say, there's so much wrong with her. She's filled with people who will not do what Christ says, who will not believe what Christ promises. She's filled with so much apathy and compromise. She fails so regularly. She's filled with people like me. We might think mourning is really all that's appropriate. And that might be true. If the church depended ultimately on man, that might be true. This is a quote from another commentary. If the future of the church depended upon man, there would be cause for mourning, but none for rejoicing. Inasmuch, however, as the future of the church depends upon the covenant of God, those who mourn may indeed joy in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, for God himself is in the midst of her. That's why we can rejoice in the church. We can truly rejoice in the church and with the church. The church is what God is doing. And that's wonderful. Do we mourn? Sure we do. If we know ourselves at all, we mourn. We're never what Christ deserves us to be. Never. Our sins and failures are worthy of mourning. There's no doubt about it. But God has pledged the ultimate destiny of the church, and the destiny is one of rejoicing. So we're free to begin now. We're free to begin rejoicing, looking forward to that which God is going to do, and looking back to that which God has already done for us, and then to look now and see what God is doing. And look here. It's good to love the church. As ragtag a group of people as we are, it is appropriate to love what God is doing in his people, even here. It's wonderful to get behind what God is doing, even in a church as small as Ferndale, and even at a location as remote as Oakland. This church is a miracle, just as any true church is. And if it's a miracle, it's a work that God has initiated, and it's a work that God has chosen to do. Then he goes on, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Those who will not commit to being church have missed out on much that Christ has provided for them. Those people who ask, can I be a Christian if I don't go to church? Might as well ask, can I be a human if I live on Mars? Well, sure, maybe you can. If you want every act of survival to be way harder than it has to be, and if you want all the things that we're intended to have to sustain us to be provided in an artificial means, well, sure, I guess. If you want to live a stupid spiritual life, I guess you can. But why in the world would you want to? Why in the world, if you're the bride of Christ, would you want so much to avoid the bride of Christ? Why in the world, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, do you want to reject your family? Why in the world, if you love your husband, Christ, would you hate his wife? It's stupid. Believers are intended to gain sustenance from Christ's church. We're intended to get much of what we need from the church. And some of what we need is what we get. And some of what we need is what we give. We do well to adapt to what Christ has provided with the church. And will it be a mess? Yeah. Yeah. You're invited, aren't you? You know? Yeah. It'll be a mess. Well, then, yes. But it's the vehicle that Christ will use to provide to his people what they need. They'll get their nourishment there, much like a baby gets its nourishment from breast milk. It will not only keep us alive, but it will help us in gaining spiritual weight. The church is intended to sustain us. I hope this week we look at our decisions and actions and choices and ask, am I doing this in faith? Am I doing this as if Jesus is visibly walking right next to me? Can I share in this experience gladly with him the thing I'm doing right now like I would with a friend? Or is this something I would want to hide and only show him the good things? And this would be one I wouldn't want to show him. Hoping that somehow it'll buy him off from the intrusion of this area of my life where I really don't want him to see. Faith pleases God. Anything not of faith is sin. Will we welcome His presence into every minute of every day, committed to obey Him no matter what the price and no matter who resists us? That's the normal Christian life. That is what pleases God. God is easily pleased. But sometimes it's very hard to please Him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for Your encouragement. We thank You so much for showing us that, hey, if we're to make it, it's all about You. From the beginning of time till now, it's always been You that's carried Your people. It's always Your faithfulness that has caused Your folks to endure. God, we want to please You, and we don't at the same time, and You know it. Because You know us. But God, we are committed as a church to be people who will submit ourselves to Your Lordship and to enjoy the fellowship of that which You provide through Your body. Convict us, change us, do whatever is necessary for us to be the kind of family You want us to be and to act like Yours. And to do everything by faith. Lord, convict us of those areas that are outside of faith, that we are trying to enjoy apart from You. And help us to bring everything into submission and under faith, that we can enjoy it and rejoice in You and in what You have provided us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.